And in the process, we heard God say that verse out of Acts 16, come on over to help us. Come on over to help us. And we thought that was totally wrong. We thought they didn't need help. They didn't need help. But we discovered that they did, and we said, Lord, as bad as it seems, we're going to go. So we went. Spent 7 years there. And we knew that it was right in the end. But you know what? Often when we read the Bible devotionally, there will be something that stands out, like that word for us. It stands out. It's almost like it jumps out of the page of you and you know that it grabs you. And you know that this is something God is saying to me. But you cannot take that and then go and teach it either in a church or to your group or whatever. It's not necessarily God's word for everybody, because if you're going to use the scriptures and you're wanting to teach God's word for everybody, you need to do, number one, the most important thing is to understand the scriptures in its context. Got to understand the scriptures in their context. What is this that I'm reading? Is it a parable? Is it a psalm? Is it a song? What is it? And then be able to understand how God is able to speak through that. Know what was the writer's intention. Why did he write this? And the hearers, the first hearers, what did they hear when that bit was read to them? How did they understand it? And then you've got to say, okay, what was the writer's intention? What did the hearers hear? And now 2,000 years later or 4,000 years later, how scriptures in its context? And then to bring it into on probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You know it? You know it well. It's Jesus telling three stories, all it is. And the first story is about the lost sheep. Remember, the shepherd goes off to look for the one, even though he's got 99 that he's left behind. The second story is about a woman who sweeps out the house because she's lost a coin, or she's lost a piece of her jewelry. It's like losing your engagement ring. And she's determined to find it, and she sweeps out the house and finds it and celebrates. And then the third story, or maybe third and fourth story, is about the son that goes off. You remember? It's called the prodigal son. Most of us don't even know what the word prodigal means, but we know the story. That word prodigal is not used at all in the Bible. It's not used in Luke 15 at all, but it's been labeled. And when I say the prodigal son, you all know it's the guy who goes off on his own and he ends up in a pigsty. Now, there is an example of what I've been talking about. You know, very few of us know what it is to feed pigs. How many of you have fed pigs? Your kids, Mark. It's okay. But I'll guarantee that there's no one here who has ever longed to eat what the pigs are eating. Guarantee that. But Luke 15 is the most, probably I figure, the most important passage. One of the most important passages in the scripture. But what was the context? Why did Jesus tell these stories? What was going on there? How did the people understand it when they heard it? Did he tell them, for example, one story after the other, all three on the same occasion? Or did Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, he was a medical man, when he wrote it, did he just say that he had heard Jesus told all these stories, and so he put all three of them together in what is now our chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke? What is the context? And scholars will debate the whole thing. But you must remember that Luke never knew Jesus personally. He was a Gentile. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. Paul in Colossians 4:14 calls him a dear friend and the doctor. He was with Paul in many of his travels. And if you read through Acts and you read, they went there, they did the next thing. And suddenly he says, and we came across this and we came across that. Why was that? It's because he, Luke, had joined Paul and the rest of the team when they were touring around. So Luke was a doctor. He was an educated man. He was even supported Paul in jail. And he wrote the Gospel of Luke because he interviewed people. He tells us that. In Luke chapter 1, we read this, that many people, he says, this is the opening to his gospel. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. The events among us, he's talking about the life of Jesus, obviously. He says, they use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So he says, there are a lot of people who've tried to write something about Jesus' life based on the stories they've heard the disciples tell. That's what he's saying here. And then he says this, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, what is that? That means I did research. I went and I questioned and I said, how did this all come together? Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can know the certainty of the truth of everything that you were taught. He says, I went and I investigated. That's why he can tell you stories about what Mary went through, which no one else can tell, because he must have interviewed her. He must have, and Mary told him, I was there. This is what happened. The angel came in. Nobody else knew would have known that. But Luke writes about it because he did research. He said, I've made a careful investigation from the beginning. And he also wrote our book of Acts, by the way, which is the same thing. He wrote this document, our Gospel of Luke, so that Theophilus, he was called Theophilus because when he was born, his mother said, this is Theophilus, baby I've ever seen in my life. He also then wrote the second book. The first one, he says, most excellent Theophilus. That was a title given to Theophilus. But then in the second one, he says this. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, my first book was one that you've already read. And now I've gone on and I've done some more and I've recorded some of my own experiences as well in this one. And he says, during the 40 days after he suffered, that is after Jesus suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. So both Luke and Acts are actually research documents that Luke put together and which God has kept as part of his word for us to benefit 2,000 years later. So what is the context of Luke chapter 15, the three stories. Usually it's described as the lost shepherd, shepherd was fine. Get the subheadings in your Bible, you'll probably find those three subheadings are there. And I sometimes wonder if the publishers and the printers of our Bible haven't got it wrong. Let me try and explain to you why. Luke chapter 15, the context Luke gives us, and it comes in the first three verses of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I love that word, muttered. Never happens in churches today, but it did then. All right. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You can sense the scorn in them saying, how can he claim to be a man of God and he eats with people with company like this? And then we read this sentence. Then Jesus told them this parable. And he goes on and he gives them the story about the shepherd and the lost sheep. But you know what? I wonder if sometimes we don't understand exactly what those stories were about. I mean, for example, tax collectors. Pravin Gordhan was actually a good guy, you know? Sorry, do you know who Pravin Gordhan was? I can say was because he died recently, but also because he was our tax collector. All right? Tax collectors were probably people like, in today's context, we'd call them corrupt government officials. Now suddenly we're starting to, yeah, I've heard of those. Okay, I know one or two. You can probably put a few names to that. The gangsters, the gang leaders, ladies of the night, generally thought of as being prostitutes when used in the New Testament. And then you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the chrukopa. They were the scholars of the day, the scribes. And the Pharisees were leaders of the religious grouping. And they were devout. They were determined to do what was right. And you've got these two groupings. You've got the tax collectors and sinners, and you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees are scornful of Jesus and what he's trying to do and say because he associates with the tax collectors and sinners. That's the context. And then Jesus tells them the story. And often the emphasis is put on what is lost. The sheep was lost. The coin was lost. The son was lost. But I wonder if the real reason that Jesus told these stories was not that they would understand what the shepherd was like. Because God is like this shepherd. This woman, this determined woman, determined to find her piece of jewelry that was so precious to her. The father, who is called compassionate in the Bibles that you read, called compassionate, and he waited for his son. And when he saw him, he got up and he ran towards him. You see, Jesus was actually saying, this is what God is like. He wasn't focusing so much on the lostness. Sure, maybe the tax collectors and sinners might have regarded themselves as being lost sheep or lost coin or lost sons. But Jesus was saying, I want you to know God is like the shepherd. God is like the woman. God is like the father. That's what he's like. The father waiting patiently, longingly for his son to come home. But there's another problem when it comes to context. All of that is context. But now there's another problem. And that problem is, how do you take something that was written 2,000 years ago and make it real today? And we don't give enough time to considering these things. I mean, the Good Samaritan, what would that be equivalent to today? Maybe if Mark gives me a chance, I'll tell you one day. But a Manchester United supporter. Okay. One sometimes wonders, yeah. Prodigal son. Prodigal, by the way, is a word which means freely. No. It's usually associated as meaning carelessly or recklessly using. It means lavish. Who's the prodigal? It's God, the Father, who is prodigal in the way he loves and accepts. He's lavish in what he does. And if Jesus were to tell the story today, I wonder what he'd say. How would he tell it? I doubt whether he'd come to retreat in Cape Town and talk about pigsties. I doubt it. That's too far outside of our frame of reference. Philip Yancey wrote a book about 30 years ago, and I'm sure many of you would have read it. What's So Amazing About Grace? Do you remember that? What's So Amazing About Grace? He based the book, obviously, the title of the book on the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And he writes this book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And one of the things he says in that book is that we just rush through it and don't take time to sit and ponder and to say, what meaning could that have for us 2,000 years later? And he suggests that what we need to do is to rewrite some of the stories Jesus told. So I've done that. I've rewritten the story. To say, if Jesus was to tell the story of the prodigal son, how would he do it here before all of us this morning? Here's the story. A young girl grows up in Loxton in the Karoo. Her somewhat old-fashioned parents overreact to her nose ring, her tattoos, her music, and the length of her skirts. Her anger grows after they stop her from going out with her friends a few times. And "I hate you" is what she screams to end an argument, and acts on a plan she's been rehearsing for some time. And that night, she runs away. She's only visited Joburg once before, but Instagram and Facebook report in detail on the gangs, the drugs, the violence in places like Hillbrow. Her parents will assume she's gone to Durban or Cape Town, but never to Hillbrow. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the smartest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for about a year. The man with the smart car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like, and since she's underage, men pay top price for her. She lives in a really fancy hotel and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about her folks back home, but their lives seem so boring that she can hardly believe that she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture and name on Instagram and on the community notice board in the local spa with the headlines, "Have you seen this girl?" But now, with all the makeup, her tattoos, her jewelry, body piercing, nobody would recognize her. Besides, nobody squeals in Hillbrow. It takes a bust, her boss turns mean. Before she knows it, he kicks her out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but the money goes to support her habit. There's nothing left for a place to sleep and live. So she sleeps outside ShopRite on a cardboard bed. Sleeping is the wrong word too. A young girl on her own in Hillbrow can never drop her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes, and her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, everything around her looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. And she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled on top of herself. Something jolts in her mind. She sees the stream outside Loxton. She hears her three dogs barking. She smells her mother's Sunday roast. God, why did I ever leave? And pain stabs at her heart. My dogs at home eat better than I do now. And sobbing, she knows that she wants to go home. Three calls all go to voicemail. The third time she speaks, "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching the bus through Loxton. It arrives about midnight. It takes 7 hours by bus. During that time, she realizes the problems with her plan. What if her folks are out of town? Shouldn't she have waited to talk to them first? Anyway, they've probably written off or dead by now. She should have given them times to get over the shock. She tries to imagine what she'll say. "Dad, I'm sorry. I was wrong. It's not your fault. Can you forgive me?" It's hard. She hasn't apologized to anyone for years. When the bus pulls up at the garage in front of the Wimpy, the driver announces, 15 minutes, this Almanza. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in her mirror, licks the lipstick off her teeth, smooths her hair, wonders if they'll notice the tobacco stains on her fingers, wonders if they're there. She walks slowly down the aisle, eyes fixed on the steps so she doesn't slip. And nothing could prepare her for what she sees next. Because there beneath the wimpy sign stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother and great grandmother too. And they're all wearing party hats and holding a huge banner that reads, "Welcome home." The dad breaks away from the group and runs over to wrap her up in his arms. And struggling through his hug, she stares out through the tears in her eyes and begins her speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. Dinner's waiting for all of us at home." Story of the prodigal daughter. And I think that's how Jesus might have told something of how he might have told the story if he was telling it here today. He's waiting for you to come back home. And I don't know how many of you have wandered away in recent times. Maybe those of you who put your hand up because you've been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years already. And yet you're finding you've wandered away. Maybe you still do the right Christian stuff, but you've wandered away. And you know, you've heard it over and over, the story of the prodigal son. But the father says, "I want you to know I love you." Maybe this morning you need to take a moment just here to come back home. To come back home. And I'm not making any appeals or anything like that. But I want to encourage you to just be quiet for a moment before your Father. Because you can bring joy to the heart of your Father by just coming home. Let's just be quiet for a few moments. Father, people tell us that we're crazy to believe in you as one who loves us and one who would accept us. Particularly those of us who've walked with you for a long time, and there's so many things that we should know better about, and yet we find ourselves still getting. And oh Lord, this morning we want to come home. We want to make your heart glad. So here I am, Father. Here we are. Here we are.